As I often am, I was blessed this morning by the words of God that have already been shared and studied. And many of them have linked to the study I was doing yesterday when I was preparing for the message. And I give God the honor for that. In Rottenburg, Germany, on Friday, the 18th of May, 1527, about 20 prisoners huddled together on trial for their faith, asking for the charges to be read against them again. Michael Sattler conferred briefly with his brothers and sisters before rising before the 24 judges with his defense. The fifth charge against them can be summarized something like this: they have despised and scorned the Mother of God and the saints. To this charge, Sattler responded, "We have not dishonored the Mother of God and the saints. Rather, the Mother of Christ is to be praised above all women, because to her was given the grace that she could give birth to the Savior of the whole world. That she, however, is a mediatrix and advocate, the Scripture knows nothing of. For she must, like us, await judgment. Paul says to Timothy that Christ is our mediator and advocate before God. Concerning the saints, we say that we who live and believe are the saints. I testify to this with the epistle of Paul to the Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, and elsewhere. He always writes, to the beloved saints. Therefore, we who believe are the saints. Those who have died in the faith we call blessed." After more heated comments by the clerk and prosecutor and Sattler's calm responses, the judges filed out to discuss the judgment for 1.5 hours. They returned with this verdict: "It has been found that Michael Sattler should be given into the hands of the hangman, who shall lead him to the square and cut off his tongue. Then, chaining him to a wagon, there tear his body twice with red-hot tongs, and again when he is brought before the gate 5 more times. When this is done, to be burned to powder as a heretic." After his ropes had burned off, Michael lifted both hands, pointed to heaven, a sign he had spoken of before, and then cried out, "Father, into thy hands I commend my soul." The message before us this morning is a difficult one, taken from Matthew 10, the verses from about 16 to the end. I would like to study what Christ said, Christ's call to complete trust and allegiance to himself, that we might become his disciples and be counted worthy of him. So I invite you to turn to Matthew 10 with me. In the first part of the chapter, about a month and a half ago, we looked at how Jesus is calling us to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to warn others about the dangers of living apart from Christ. So he gives them a tremendous power and purpose. He sends them out, tells them that you're going to have power to heal the sick, to preach the gospel. If somebody doesn't welcome you, you should shake the dust off your feet and leave their house. And then in verse 16, the tune kind of changes. And Jesus is also promising them that they are going to face persecutions. As I was reading through this last part of the chapter, I was highlighting action words. So let's just look at a few of them. In verse 16, there's the command to be wise. And we'll talk then a little bit about why did Jesus mention serpents and doves? Verse 17, beware of men. Verse 19, do not worry. Verse 22, he who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 23, flee. Verse 26, do not fear. Verse 27, speak in the light and preach on the housetops. Verse 28, do not fear and fear him. Verse 31, do not fear. And then in the verses from 32 on, I noticed who this is addressed to. It's no longer so forthright, do this. But now it seems much more optional. He says, in verse 32, he's addressing whoever. In 33 again, whoever. Verse 37, he who. Verse 38, and he who. And those same pronouns are used down to the end. He who. Just some quick observations that I made about the text, and I want you to think of as we read it. It is 11 verses from 32 to 42, but we're going to start at verse 16. So I invite you to stand with me as we read Matthew 10. Starting in verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple Assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. You may be seated. Thank you for standing for God's words. So I took the title of the sermon from verse 38 about taking up our cross. I've titled the sermon, Being Worthy. Being Worthy. So at the beginning of this section, Jesus talks about being wise as serpents. And incidentally, the other day I was reading the story Rikki Tikki Tavi to my children. And Rudyard Kipling talks about cobras and what they do when they're afraid for their lives. He says it like this. When the cobra runs for her life, she goes like a whiplash flicked across the horse's neck. And if you know the story, Rikki Tikki was after her in a flash. So it could be Jesus is trying to tell us that even though we are going to face persecutions, we should not voluntarily go give our lives up in martyrdom. If we do have the opportunity to run, we should take it. And if you go down to verse 23, he tells us as much. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Jesus is not advocating that we go give our lives to those who hate us so that they can kill us, because that would make us responsible for causing somebody else to take human life, which is against God's laws. So that could be one of the things Jesus is saying. Be wise as serpents. And then he also says, harmless as doves. And doves show up many times in the Bible. In verse 18, Jesus says that you're going to be brought before governors and kings. And when they question you, don't worry what you're going to say. Then in verse 20, there's that promise. The Holy Spirit is with you, so he's going to give you words to say. And when I was reading this book the first time, I appealed to Scripture. It's the story of Michael Sattler, his life and then his trial, from which I got the quote I read to you earlier. I was inspired by the way Michael was able to clearly articulate his defense in front of the judges without having his Bible. He didn't have anything with him, but he could speak. And it's clear to me that the Holy Spirit was giving that to him. That's why I shared that with you this morning, not because I think Michael Sattler should be honored as a saint, but because his example of allowing the Holy Spirit to work in him. The Lord will speak if we allow him that. Verse 22. If you're familiar with Israel geography, the land of Galilee is up by the Sea of Galilee, and it's kind of like the back country. Jerusalem, Judea, that was the wealthy trade area. But Galilee was kind of a backwoods area. And Jesus was teaching his disciples, who were also Galileans, that you're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. At this point, I don't think Jesus was as widely known as he is today. Today, everybody, when you say the name of Jesus, almost everybody has some kind of connection who Jesus is. And Jesus prophesied this, you will be hated for my name's sake. It's not because Christian people do wrong things that they're hated. There are so many stories. And David Berceau's commentary on Matthew would talk about many of the church writers, how they testify that they are being persecuted simply because of the name of Jesus, not because they're doing anything wrong. Recently in school, Josiah studied a poem by Charles Mackay that deals with this issue of confronting wrong and being hated for it. I'm going to read you the poem. It's called No Enemies by Charles Mackay. You have no enemies, you say? Alas, my friend, the boast is poor. He who has mingled in the fray of duty that the brave endure must have made foes. If you have none, small is the work that you have done. You've no traitor on the hip. You've dashed no cup from perjured lip. You've never turned the wrong to right. You have been a coward in the fight. And by saying that, I'm not saying we should go look for somebody who's doing something wrong and condemn him for that so that he is angry with us. I don't think that's Jesus' goal. He said we're supposed to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But in the process of trying to stay true to the name of Jesus, we encounter wrong. And when we encounter people who are engaged in that wrong, when we stand up for what we think Jesus is saying is right, then there are times that we are hated for that. And I think your mind can go through different situations you've already faced. People you've talked to or things you've stood for and you've been hated for it. Jesus promised that it would happen. And then he also promised that if we endure to the end, we will be saved. I have this book at home called Rose's Book of Bible Charts. And there's a little section in the back that talks about different denominations of Christianity and their take on salvation. So after I read this, he will be saved, I went and looked at those different denominational standings on salvation. Some, like the Lutherans, believe that we are saved by grace through faith alone, and that it is expected then that there will be works of righteousness that come out of that salvation. And in that book, the author said the Anabaptists believe that we will be saved through the sacrifice of Jesus, like Jesus' blood cleanses us, and the outworking of that is we live a peaceful life. I thought that was interesting. So saved to live a peaceful life. That's what that author thought, the Anabaptists believe. There are many other scriptures we could go to look at what actually is salvation. How are we saved? But here, what I took from what I understand Jesus to be saying is, in order to be saved eternally at the judgment, we have to be faithful at that time. We need to endure through the trials that we face. We need to be faithful and obedient, or we cannot expect to be saved in the end. So when we believe in Jesus, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's very clear. That is not the end of the salvation road for us, because Jesus says, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Some people are hated more for naming the name of Jesus than what I've experienced. I've recently listened to the testimony of a former Muslim, John Ghanem, on Anabaptist Perspectives, and I'm just gonna quote him, so I'll let him say it, how he actually is experiencing this in his life, coming from a Muslim family. And he says, if I go back to Yemen, they're gonna skin me. They're gonna kill me live. Bro, they're gonna skin me. They're gonna take my skin off my body. That's what they're gonna do. They're gonna send message to everybody in Yemen. If you dare to do what John did, this is the result. And this man is on fire for the Lord. It's so exciting to see. The Lord has changed him. What is the most common form of persecution for Christians in our setting today? It's probably not that strong. I would say slander and ill speaking is probably the most common form of persecution for us. Jesus said in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, then the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Jesus faced physical danger and even death at the hands of his enemies, but he also faced accusations of violating the Sabbath, of blaspheming, of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Early Christians were often slandered. Justin Martyr, in his first apology, wrote, "They accuse all Christians of impiety and wickedness, and we are called atheists." Theophilus, in a letter to Autolycus, said, "Godless lips falsely accuse us, alleging that we hold our wives in common and use them promiscuously. They even allege that we commit incest with our own sisters. And what is most unholy and barbarous of all, they say that we eat human flesh." Crazy insults that people levered against the Christians. They were not true. This was a slander that they were facing. And I was wondering, what slanderous things do people say about us today? I think we've heard some. We could try to track down all the social platforms that discuss conservative Christian people, and there would be no end to trying to right the wrongs that are spoken of. I do say that when somebody comes to us and they ask us a question, "Why do you do this?" we need to have an answer for them. And we need to live in such a way that they cannot condemn us if they see our upright life. So things that break down that integrity include when we break the law, when we're not supposed to have a fire out back because the law says no outdoor fires. If we do that because we think the law is silly, that is a place where a worldly person can look at us and say, "You do not live a holy life." Or if we drive faster than the speed limit allows and somebody sees that. Or even in your neighborhood, if you drive faster than your neighbors like to see you drive. Those things make a difference in how clean our conscience is. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:16, "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." So an encouragement to us to live in such a way that our conscience is clear before our neighbors. So if we're going to face these persecutions, difficulties, should we fear? Just glance from verse 26 on down through verse 31 and look for the phrase, "Do not fear." Jesus is telling the disciples they don't need to fear. So you live an upright life. One day, your life is going to be exposed. and you don't need to fear. We've talked about this in Bible class at school. Actually, no, it wasn't Bible class. It was quarter theme, because the Lord knows all about us. School children, do you remember the quarter theme? The Lord knows all about us. That thought is scary if we are doing things that we don't want other people to know about. But that thought is freeing, and it's lovely if there's nothing in our life that we don't want other people to know about. So the same for this verse, in verse 26. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. If we are living in secret sin, that is not a good verse for us. But if we are living a life of holiness and righteousness, but we're being slandered because we have the name of Christ, that verse is an encouragement to us, because one day the truth will be known. And then Jesus tells them that, I've spoken to you things here in the dark. We're in this dark little corner of Israel, or in the land of the Hebrews, in the Galilean corner. What I'm telling you in this little area, you're supposed to go out and tell to the world. And what you hear just in our little group, you're supposed to preach it on the housetops or at the places in the town, in the city center, where people can hear this message. And do not fear them. They can kill the body, yes, but they really can't harm you. Justin Martyr, again, he was killed for his faith by being beheaded. But about a decade before his death, he said to the Romans, you can kill us, but you cannot harm us. One of the powerful things Jesus does for his followers is he delivers them from the fear of death. And if you talk with people who are afraid of death, actually people who don't know Jesus usually are afraid of death. That's one big difference in the Christian's life, is that Jesus delivers us from the fear of death, physical death. I tried to track this one down, but I couldn't find the source. I think it was Paul Washer. He was preaching, and he told the story of a missionary who labored among jungle natives for 12 years. His family was growing up, and the natives would come to see what was going on in church and to listen to him preach. But none of them committed their lives to Christ. None of them became disciples of Christ. Very discouraged, they continued, persevered in the work, and then tragedy struck, and his wife died. This missionary was left with young children to care for, no converts. Overtaken with grief, he buried his wife as the natives watched, very interested. Missionary, they said, we want what you have. We knew your God was good for living, but now we know your God is also good for dying. And then the tide kind of switches in verse 32. And we get this language, whoever confesses me before men, verse 33, whoever denies me, verse 37, he who, verse 38, and he who, verse 39, he who, verse 40, he who, verse 41, twice, verse 42, whoever. There's no definitive name put in there. It's not like you do this or you do this. And I would just say, this idea that Jesus is putting forth is optional. Everybody has to choose for himself whether or not he's going to be a disciple of Christ. It is completely optional. But the price for I should say, though the price for confessing Christ is very high, for some it's higher, the alternative is eternal death. So the choice is optional, but we really do not have an option. If we want eternal life, there is but one choice. So Jesus says, whoever confesses me, him I will confess before my Father. In verse 33, the inverse. So whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father. In the Roman days, this denial was often like put into verbal form. Somebody would be questioned before the authorities, are you a Christian? And it was strange how the Roman justice system changed to accommodate Christians. So normally, Romans would torture convicted criminals so they would confess, yes, I did this, or I did this. In the Christian situation, the Roman officials tortured Christians so they would deny. And then if they denied, they were set free. It's almost like the devil was behind the justice system, and he said, let's turn it around. So we'll just make these people deny their faith verbally, give some sacrifice to one of our gods, and then they can go free. It is a very high standard. Like those of you who were just recently baptized and have taken on the mantle of Christianity publicly, the price is high. Jesus says in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And the parallel passage in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Nobody ever said that being a disciple of Christ is easy. Another way to deny Christ is with our lives. So our lives can also be a confession of Christ. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So thinking about these things, David Berceau says in his commentary, if we don't live by the laws of the Lord, we deny that he is our Lord. If we don't live by the laws of the Lord, we deny that he is our Lord. Disobedience and Lord do not fit in the same sentence. Jesus said in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And then, like God can do, he led Craig to pick song number 245 this morning. I guess it's intertwined in all of our lives, really. But the last phrase of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We know that. We know that our whole life is required if we're going to be a disciple of Christ. But it's good for us to be reminded. Origen, an early Christian writer, in his commentary on Matthew says, he who has not denied himself has already denied Christ. He will experience Jesus' statement, I also will deny him. Therefore, let every thought, purpose, word, and action become a denial of ourselves and a confession of Christ. Which means that what we do and what we say is a way that we can confess Christ. People look at us. Why does he not use foul language? How can he be smiling? He has a flat tire. He still talks to me even after I've ridiculed him? They look different. Why do they dress the way they do? It's not just with our words that we confess Christ. We also do it with our lives. And we've also, at least the children, I think it was you, Joshua, the verse you read was about the young man who was asked, "What are the commandments?" Later in that story, Jesus says, the young man says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "That's right. Do those and you will live." So those greatest commandments we're supposed to think of them here, I think. In verse 37, Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." So there are levels of commitment. Love is commitment. Or love has in it the element of commitment. You really don't love somebody if you are not committed to their well-being. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That is the greatest commandment. So when that is true in our lives, we're not going to love our father or mother more than we love God or our son or our daughter. And it probably will mean that sometimes our father or mother will ask things of us that we are like, "Now that I'm loving the Lord with all my heart, I can't do this. I'm sorry, father and mother. My loyalties are now with my heavenly father." Or maybe they're son and daughter. There are many older couples who are heartbroken at the direction their children have taken. And young people have the choice. They can live their life however they want. And if they walk away from the Lord, it breaks the parents' hearts. Those parents should not follow their children away from the Lord. Their commitment is to the Lord. So, should not love son or daughter more than me. And I don't know how it applies to a young father like me, my children are dependent upon me. Does that mean I go off and do this or that and my children stay at home and suffer want? I have not answered that question in my own life completely. I just do know that being a disciple of Christ requires everything from us. It is top primary in our lives. And then in verse 38, he takes it just a little bit farther and says, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." The cross is an instrument of death. Jesus died on a cross. Many people in the Roman world were crucified because they crossed Rome somehow. Even after, like Peter died on a cross. He didn't want to die like his Lord did, so he asked to be crucified upside down, and they were happy to do that. There are people who sacrifice their lives. But often, for us, taking up the cross and following him means a death to ourself. Crucifying the flesh and dying to self and the things of this world. The cross can mean that in our lives. Ignatius, in a letter to the Magnesians, said, "If we are not ready to die in his passion, his life is not in us." So we need to be willing. And Jesus takes away our fear of death. So dying physically is not, there's not fear in that. We have to be willing to do that. But it can also mean crucifying the flesh and dying to self and the things of this world. I think it was this teaching that drove the early Anabaptists to be not so focused on clear explanations of their theology. They were a broken movement. They were people here and people there who were reading the scriptures, trying to live according to the teachings of Jesus. And they didn't have time or resources to compile all their thoughts into clear theological arguments. They were more interested in being totally obedient to Christ. They sought to be totally obedient to Christ. Integrity in practice was their focus. And I wonder if it's not because of this doctrine. If we follow Christ, how we live in obedience to Him is the key. It's not that we can talk correctly. And I stand to be corrected on that. If after the service you want to come to me and say, I think you are too weak on theology, we really should know where we stand, then I am fallible. Paul talks about this crucifying of our own self in Galatians. Chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And in Galatians 5, where we find the fruits of the Spirit, Paul says, And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. Sorry, New King James says, passions and desires. So the things the world seeks after, popularity, power, wealth, beauty, lust, those are fleshly pursuits that the world is pursuing. And I was asking myself, this brought me to a crux in my own life when I was studying this. How much movement toward the world am I willing to make? In things like music, entertainment, social media, shopping, clothing choices, hairstyles, eyeglasses, cars. Does it matter? Doesn't it matter? What is the motivation in my heart when I make a decision? Am I allowing myself to be allured by the world, or am I focusing on the principles in the scriptures that I know exist? Simplicity, us being pilgrims and strangers, the kingdom of God being separate from the kingdom of the world, obedience being the way we show God that we love Him, modesty, seeking to be hidden so that Christ can be seen, cross-bearing, and more, many more principles we could put in there. What is it that is guiding our decisions that we're making for our lives? The tough one for me is online shopping. I think I am being wise in finding the best deal on Amazon, when actually I'm being foolish because I'm following the allurements that were put in front of me by the companies that are advertising on Amazon. When I should be thinking of godliness with contentment is great gain. Am I the only one that experiences that? I doubt it. And then he says in verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. This idea of losing our lives for the sake of something better has been around for ages. Plato said, He who is truly a man ought not to care about living a certain time. He leaves all that with God and considers in what way he can best spend his appointed term. Clement of Alexandria said, "The Lord says he who loses his will save it. We can do this by giving up our life because of exposing it to danger for the Lord's sake, as he gave up his for us. Or we can give up our life by separating it from fellowship with the things of this life. For if you would loosen, withdraw, and separate your soul from the delights and pleasures of this life, for this is what the cross means, you will find it again and possess it." Even the pagan Romans believed this. Juvenal, a pagan Roman, said, "I count it the greatest of all evils to prefer life to honor." A quote we attribute to Jim Elliot: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Possibly he was quoting from Matthew Henry's father, Philip, who said, "He is no fool who parts with that which he cannot keep when he is sure to be recompensed with that which he cannot lose." Matthew Henry wrote that in his father's biography, probably 200 or 300 years before the time of Jim Elliot. So it could be that Jim Elliot read that and had that as his life's motto. Comes right here from verse 39 in Matthew. "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And then the last three verses from this chapter, I just took them as a promise of reward. There is a promise of reward when we go through this challenge and we sacrifice our lives for the cause of Christ. It starts pretty strong. "He who receives you receives me." So we are ambassadors. We can bring Jesus to people. "He who receives me receives him who sent me." So the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So when we present Christ, life bubbling out of us, Jesus said, to someone, that someone, if they receive it, they receive Jesus. And when they receive Jesus, they receive the Father. That is an amazing reward. Verse 41, a prophet's reward, and a righteous man's reward. And then the final one is just, there will be a reward. Even if you just give a cup of cold water to a little one, a child or someone young in the faith, you are blessing them, you will have a reward. And that's our faith in God. When we know that we're not doing it for reward, but we know that there is reward for following the Lord and living in his way. It takes faith. So I'd like us to consider the cost of the decision that we have made to follow Christ. And if we have not made that decision to be a disciple of Christ, to consider choosing to make that decision. The alternative to being a disciple of Christ is to have eternal death. I've struggled with this a lot, like the teaching from the Calvinist brothers that we have, that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. But if you want the blessings that go with a more committed Christian life, then you should become a disciple of Christ and really let that knowledge sink down into your heart. And I've not been able to find it in Scripture. So it seems like there is only one choice. There's only the choice of being a disciple of Christ or of choosing the other, which is to have Christ deny us before his Father. We had in Psalm, in our Sunday school, we were looking at the righteous man or the unrighteous will not stand in the judgment. And my mind was going immediately to this picture. It's only those who are disciples of Christ that will stand, and the others will be like chaff that will fall. they won't be able to stand in judgment. And also, complete allegiance to Christ, causing us to trust and fear only Him, is optional. But the consequences of the other choice, or I should say, the consequences of the choice we make, go on forever. Let's choose wisely, and let's not avoid these hard teachings, but in humility come before the Lord and ask Him to show us. Like the early Christians who went to the judgment, their plea, where the title of this book comes from actually, if you can show me from the scriptures where I am living in disobedience to Christ, I will change. And let's let the Holy Spirit lead us into the paths of truth.